We are in the book of Acts, and we have a memory verse. If you weren't here last week, you missed my revelation that the magician, Simon the sorcerer, really did get saved. So many people just delight in saying that, once you become a magician, you just can't get saved and all that stuff, and it's just foolishness. The Bible says he did get saved, and that's our memory verse. So Acts 8:13, Nancy asked me during the week if I had memorized it. I hadn't at the time, but I think I got it now. So Nancy, you ready for this? All right.
I hope so. Acts 8:13. When Simon.
Then.
Mm-hmm. I know it's alphabetical order, but it's just
okay.
So
there you go. Continued with?
Continued with Philip.
There's the W and.
And okay. He continued with Philip and wondered.
Wondered.
Beholding the.
Two words for.
Signs.
Miracles and signs. Good.
Like Christmas. Miracles and signs, which were done.
Which were done. Exactly right. All right. Thank you. Let's say it together then. Anybody else? No, okay. Let's say it together then. Acts 8:13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So the idea of Simon himself, this antagonist to truth, a man who had deceived the people, he was constantly amazing them, so he was, in my opinion, a successful magician. He was doing things that when I watch a magician on the screen, I want him to amaze me. I don't want to say, oh, that old trick, you know. So he was doing that. He amazed the people, and to gratify himself, he allowed himself to be called the great power of God. Imagine that. But he came before God and said, I'm a humble sinner, and you are powerful, and I don't want to go to hell, so I want to be saved. So he believed also, followed the Lord in baptism to publicly announce that he was saved, and then he continued with Philip, and as Nancy was interpreting the idea that he was being discipled, he was following in some sort of Bible study or something like that. But he also, the man who knew all the tricks, wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done, because unlike him, these things were being done by the actual supernatural power of God. All right, last lesson about Simon was to deliver us from superstition. If I can help you in this area, then you are better than so many. Today, the knowledge of the Word of God is so limited that people are just being fed how you feel about things, that the whole realm of superstition has come back. And Christians are, you know, when you really believe it's happening, that's when you start killing witches and finding witches and persecuting them, and so on. And there are witches, they call themselves witches, and they study the study of witchcraft called Wicca. But the thing is, I believe that there are witches, but they can't do any magic. The witches and magicians can't perform what is advertised. They can't do it. So it's all done, when it's done at all, it's done by trickery or by psychology, you know, by convincing somebody that something is done. So, I'm done with that. All right. We come to number three, the salvation of the repentant. And this has special interest to us because this is when Ethiopia was first introduced to Christianity. Salvation of the repentant, and this is the discovery of the eunuch. The eunuch makes a discovery. God's proclamation, we left Philip, who was leading Simon to the Lord, being helped then by John and Peter, who came down from Jerusalem to Samaria. So he's in Samaria, middle of the land of Israel. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So as you travel from Israel to Egypt, the line there in the middle, it says from Jerusalem, that's the path that the eunuch was coming from. But the one that goes on up, that comes down, the green coming down, that's beside the Mediterranean Sea there, that is the path of Philip. So he's coming from the middle of Israel, and Jerusalem is there in the bottom third. So the path to the left and the path to the right show the path of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch meeting there just around Gaza. So we'll talk more about that to help you. Now, it says that the angel of the Lord, now in the Old Testament, the angel of Jehovah, with the capital O-R-D, the angel of Jehovah, that almost always, and I think perhaps always, refers to God himself appearing as a messenger, and specifically, as we find by comparing Scripture to Scripture, it is Jesus Christ. It is Christ who takes the work of the angel of Jehovah. However, this the Greek does not have the definite article, so it does not tell us here. It's no problem for us to understand because this is an angel of Jehovah sent by God, and it's not the word Jehovah, it's just the angel of the Lord. So he spoke. Now, God has that ability at any time to send an angel to you, to me, and speak. Now, he may speak in different ways, but this does seem to be something that is very definite, something that Philip perhaps has seen before, an angel speaking to him. In those days, it was very important to be very open to these things. So I've never had an angel speak to me that I know of. He may have blocked a path and I had to go someplace else, you know, that type of thing. But I do believe the angels are still working. There's no reason in the Scripture to think that they've stopped working. But this one said in words, Arise, go toward the south. So head south. And unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. So somebody is going to be coming from Jerusalem down, and where that is almost at Gaza, he says, I want you there. And it says Gaza, which is desert. So I did some research. So the eunuch was not there when Philip started. For all that we can tell is he was walking. He might have gone to rent a camel and found a way down there. I don't know. But he seems to, God sent him there to intersect. Now the eunuch, we know, was in a chariot. He was a very important man from Ethiopia. And so he would be going at a faster rate, not a galloping rate, but a faster rate than man walking probably. And so God just timed it for Philip to get there. So the eunuch was not there when Philip started his journey, but arrived in his chariot just before reaching the deserted area. So John Gill explains this situation to us. The situation of Gaza was, according to Arianus, and he gives the book, as follows, quote, ancient man who lived closer to that time, Gaza is distant from the sea at least 20 furlongs, which is 2 miles and a half, and the access unto it is sandy and deep. And the sea near the city is all muddy. Gaza was a great city. It was built on high ground, so it was out of the mud, out of the sand, and encompassed with a strong wall. All the major cities had walls around them as a defense. It was the last of those cities inhabited as you go from Phoenicia, which is a border area, into Egypt. So on that map, can we go back to the map? The area to the left of the green line is the Mediterranean, and just above that is Phoenicia, where the Phoenicians live. So he's describing exactly that path. So if you were on your way to Egypt, this is the path you would go. So the eunuch would be going down probably to go through Egypt. I think Davy said you flew over Egypt to get to Ethiopia. Pretty much that. So he says that at the beginning of the desert, so this is where the desert of Egypt, all that would begin, which last words, Gill supplies, seem to furnish out the reason why it is here called Gaza, which is desert, because it was situated where the desert began. So as he explained earlier, this was a wet place, a marshy place. This was built on high ground to stay out of the water. But as you leave there, you have to have your water bags with you because you're into the desert. Homer Kent, in his commentary, said, Gaza, the ancient Philistine city, south and west of Jerusalem, near the Mediterranean coast. So the map should have explained that. All right, so that is God's proclamation. Go to this place, and we now know that this is the place where the Ethiopian eunuch would have stopped. The decision of the eunuch, we see the approach, a commanded attachment. So Philip is walking along, and he gets to this place close to Gaza, and he sees somebody up there. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. I love these words. Studying the words is interesting. Just get the color of the words just means something special. At this moment, it is not the voice of the angel again, but the Holy Spirit. And that would be a prompting from within. If you get a prompting that tells you to do something that is godly, that is loving, that is thankful, that is something, and you say, hey, where did that thought come from? Am I demon-possessed? No, this is the Holy Spirit in you, telling you, prompting you to do the right thing. And we ought to pay attention to those things, that sense that we ought to do something right. Well, here, join thyself to, that's an interesting word because aorist passive, it's kolao, and it comes from the word kola, to glue. So he says, glue yourself to this chariot, attach yourself to it. Translated, join himself in 5:13. So he says, I'll do that. He makes a courageous advancement. Here's the situation. A man dressed like this, looking like this. He was an Ethiopian, different from the average Jew in Jerusalem. And with the attendants, and with horses and chariot and stuff, you know this is an important person. So, do you just walk up? Well, he said, yes, I do, because that's what God told me to do. A courageous advancement. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? I was walking through a place, I forget where we were, a bunch of little stores, we were going by, and I turned and I looked, and in an office there was a man with a large Bible open on his desk, and he was reading. He looked up as I stopped, and I said, understandest thou what thou readest? I was just asking if I could be of any help. And he said, yes, I do. Thank you. So I went on. But do you understand what you're reading? And because evidently the man was, you know, frowning in concentration, he was thinking about it, perhaps reading something over and over again. But I think this implies that Philip was so familiar with the passage that he recognize where he was reading. So the eunuch was reading aloud. Pastor Porter, who is a great student of ancient history, explained to us that it was common practice in old times to read aloud. If you were reading, you were reading aloud. I have found that when I'm really trying to understand something, what I would call difficult to think through, I read aloud. The reading aloud lets me reflect on what's saying, because reading aloud is slower than just reading with your eyes. I've done speed reading, you know, where you can go through this and read a page at a time. And that, if it's something that's easy to absorb, you can just turn pages and get through it. But if it's something you have to think your way through, I always read aloud. Now, I don't do that, you know, where everybody else is around, but I'm not that important. He could do it whenever he wanted. He was the Ethiopian eunuch. So, Philip recognized, I think, the familiar passage from Isaiah 53. We'll be looking at that. So a courteous acknowledgement. This man who could have said, you know, get away from me, you peasant. But do you understand what you're reading? That was an encouragement to him. I would like to understand it. He said, how can I understand except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So climb up on the chariot and sit down with him. So desired is the word parakaleo. He desired him and encouraged him to come up, exhorted him, comforted him, you know, in the sense of saying, you're not in trouble, come on up. And he gets into the argument, not arguing with the man, but reading the argument of the scripture. We see the passage in verses 32 and 33. Now, I'm going to take you back to the book of Isaiah and give it to you there, and then we'll look at it from how Dr. Luke here records it. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The question that the eunuch had is, who's the he here? Is the prophet talking about himself in this, you know, third person? Or is somebody there with him? Who's he talking about? See, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, doesn't speak, so he openeth not his mouth. And he was taken from prison and from judgment, and the King James margin says, you could have translated this, he was taken away by distress and judgment. Distress and judgment, to be hurt and judged. But who shall declare his generation? His generation is who comes after him. His descendants, you see, his generation. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. So he doesn't have children because he died. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, or was the stroke upon him. He was taking somebody else's stroke. So no wonder the eunuch studying with the Jews could not understand the passage. This passage, to this day, is not read aloud in the synagogues. I mean, might be some rebellious rabbi doing it, I don't know, but this is not one of the passages that they encourage the reading, because it opens up too many questions. Isaiah 53 is so precisely speaking of Jesus of Nazareth that the Christ-rejecting Jews today don't want to read it. So they didn't want to, this whole idea of the Messiah suffering here, being stricken, dying for others, that was a real problem for them to understand. They wanted a Messiah who came in and said, follow me and let's conquer the Romans. And that's what they wanted, and Jesus was not that. All right, then we see, now back to Acts, we see the silence of the Lamb. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. God here elaborates on the death of the servant. That passage is talking about God's servant. This is a capital S servant, a word that refers to the coming Messiah, that he would die. Despite the fact that his trial and sentence were illegal and without foundation, no reason for it, the servant remained silent before his judges. And you go back and read this, you see that they approach him for that. Well, you don't answer me, you don't speak. And then the slaughter of the lamb, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? God had knew all about this. Christ coming knew what he had to do. So he, the servant, gave them no provocation by which to incite their indignation and wrath. And in his death, the servant paid the penalty for the sins of his own people, the very ones who had called for his execution, for the transgression of my people. What transgression? Killing of the Messiah, you see, as well as their sin in general. So that's the passage. Let's look at the problem. In verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, I ask you, of whom speaketh the prophet this? So earlier he said, how can I unless a man tell me? So there's the first man that he's talking about is somebody who could interpret. The second man, is he speaking of himself? Is this Isaiah speaking of himself? Or of some other man? So we have three men here. One is the interpreter, one is the prophet, and one is somebody else. Well, the answer is, it's somebody else. So Philip says, I know the answer to this one. I know it very well. So we see then, after the problem comes the preaching, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the lowly one, the humble man, the servant, came to die for us. Now, whatever had happened before, God seemed to know that this man, dare I say, was on the verge of understanding. Whatever he had been reading, perhaps other places in Isaiah, he had come from Jerusalem, where he had evidently purchased this scroll of Isaiah, at least Isaiah, as he was reading it, and perhaps reading it for the first time, he was trying to understand it all, he evidently read the Hebrew easily, because that's what they would have been speaking at the time, or the Aramaic version of Hebrew. He was saying he's talking about someone who comes to save, that God was interested in turning away our transgressions. So this is why, God knowing this, he sent the angel to Philip saying, you've got to be there when he comes to that verse, those verses, you see. And so Philip takes off. He doesn't tell him why, he doesn't tell him where, he just says go, and like Abraham, he says, okay, I'll go till you tell me to stop. And so he goes there. There he finds this man asking this question. He says, well, I see why God sent me, because now you need to know this. Receiving the truth, so the acceptance, the receiving of the truth, and the faith exercised. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So now the answer has been given. The chariot begins to move again. He's got to get back to Ethiopia, but not galloping away. But as they're traveling, they come to a pond, a lake. Now, since baptism is not a common practice of the Jews in the sense of they did it for washing, for ceremonial washing, they did it when people were converted from their Gentile thinking to become a practicing Jew, but this is not a normal thing. So I think here this indicates that Philip, in his explanation, says, and like I have, I was baptized after I announced Christ as my Savior to show the world that I have have received Christ. So I think he told him that when you accept Jesus as Savior, you need to get evidence of inward belief by the outward rite of baptism. And he says, okay, here's the water. What else do I need to do? Now, we come to verse 37. If you have the right Bible, you can follow this. Faith expressed, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized, you see. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, why did I say if you have the right Bible? Because I want you to notice that the critical Greek text eliminated this verse entirely. Let me take you to the English Standard Version, chapter 8, verses 36 to 38. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Here, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 37, blank. They took little scissors and cut it out. Why would they do that? Well, it says, if you believe with all your heart, and he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They didn't want that in there. And then he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the thing is, so I want to be baptized. Okay, let's do it. That's all that's left if you take it out. The eunuch's answer is literally, I am thinking this to be true. I am being persuaded that I am placing confidence in the fact that the Son of God is Jesus Messiah. So it doesn't make good English translation, but it's very, very powerful word. And that's the reason why they wanted a critical text that didn't have that in there. So we see receiving the truth. We come then to responding to the truth. And he, the man in charge, commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water. As a Baptist church, we rejoice in this verse. Both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip and the eunuch had been traveling as they spoke. It speaks to the original and true meaning of baptism as immersion. To immerse is to take something and put it under the water. Bring it back up. You see, that's immersion. And that's what the word means. And they went down into the water. So, he didn't stand by the water and pick up a scoop of thing and sprinkle it on his head. He didn't put a cup in there and pour it on his head. He took him into the water and immersed him. So the word baptism is just the Greek word, baptizo. So that doesn't translate it, it just transliterates. It turns it from the Greek letters into the English letters. So to use the term, and it was commonly used, but to use the term is to step aside from the question, what does it mean? If it were translated, back when John the Baptist was baptizing, it would be John the Immerser immersing people, you see. And the meaning would be clear. But since baptism by immersion was changed early on, not at this time, but in the next century or so, because it was uncomfortable. It was difficult. And so they said, well, let's just do it another way. And then they started finding reasons why they didn't want to immerse. But if you want the Bible to be what it actually says, then it is immersion. All right, responding to the truth, then rejoicing in the truth. I want you to picture this because you have to be standing there, you know, not the fly on the wall, there were no walls there, but you have to be standing there looking and seeing what's going on. And when they were come up out of the water, if you were confused about what he was doing with the water, he was in the water, he came up out of it. And when they walked out of there, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Hallelujah! Caught away, strong word. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance 726. It's harpazo. Harpazo means to snatch out or to snatch away. This is the word that's used of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Caught up. Snatched away. When people are raptured, they in one instant of time, they're there. The next instant of time, in a fraction of a second, they're gone. Nobody will see people rising up at the rapture. They're snatched away before any eye has an opportunity to notice. Philip just disappeared. I love this. How magical. The eunuch must have imagined Philip was an angel or something, you know. He just disappeared. You saw him, didn't you? He took me down there. He baptized me. The strategic influence of the eunuch is perhaps evident by the fact that Ethiopia is known to be the first Christian country in Africa. And what a joy to see. God knew a man of that influence under Candace the Queen, a man of great influence, coming back excited about the miraculous message that he received, a miraculous messenger, and wanted to share that with others. So that spread quite a bit. All right, rejoicing in the truth. Then the retelling of the truth, but Philip was found. He disappeared and then was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Was found is basically was discovered. Where he disappeared from one place, he appeared someplace else. I don't know whether that was a big deal. He just poof and he was there. Or whether he just walked out from behind a tree someplace. I don't know. But he was discovered. Homer Kent explains that Azotus is the Old Testament Ashdod. If you go back to the Old Testament, read about Ashdod. And it was 20 miles north of Gaza. Philip was needed elsewhere faster than he was needed to speak to the eunuch. He was able to walk all that way, perhaps hours, to get there. But now he was needed elsewhere. And so God just took him out of our universe, put him back in the universe at about the same time over in Ashdod. So that brings us to the end of that section. You'll notice that next, because that was the ministry of Philip. I put it in gray. So Philip, ministry of Philip. We move now to the miracle of Paul. This is the changing of the situation in the book of Acts, in the history. And Paul is going to be a dominant character in the rest of the story of Acts. And how did he become the Apostle Paul when he started out as Saul of Tarsus, and we saw pleased by the death of Stephen? So we look at Saul's conversion on the road, and F.F. Bruce, a scholar, dates Saul's conversion at about A.D. 33. In my estimation, that's probably as correct as we could imagine, A.D. 33, after the 33 years after the death of Christ, the year of our Lord, after the birth of Christ. All right, so A, persecution before the vision. We come into the story before he's saved, and it's described as extensive persecution. I want you to feel the weight of these words. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Threatenings and slaughter. The word slaughter, threatenings is just that, but slaughter is sonos, phonos, which is translated murder 8 out of the 10 times it's used in the New Testament. He was not necessarily murdering everybody, but he was threatening. Threatens of of beating, whipping, dragging, and murder. So extensive persecution. Then extended persecution. He had essentially his persecution, he led a persecution that drove a lot of Christians away. And he said, well, where are they going? And his information came back. He said, a lot of them are going to Damascus. So extended persecution. So Saul went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue. So, leaders here give me letters to introduce me to leaders there. They don't know me, but with letters of introduction, I'll be accepted. My authority will be accepted. That letters would say that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem, tie them up, throw them in a wagon, bring them back. Now, Damascus is about 150 miles, Homer Kent says, required from 6 to 8 days of normal travel north of Jerusalem. And according to the history, it claims to be the world's oldest continuously inhabited city. It is the capital of Syria. This phrase, of this way, if you found any of this way, refers to Christianity, which was known as the way before it was separated from Jerusalem, from Judaism. So when it became a separate concept than just Jews that believed in Jesus, then it was called Christianity. They were called Christians in Antioch first time. But before that, it was called the way. These were Jews who believed a certain way about Jesus of Nazareth. So persecution before the vision. Now we see perception during the vision. Supernatural light perceived in verse 3, chapter 9 now. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. This seems to be within walking distance. But suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. There was a super spotlight. He tells us in other times, Book of Acts repeats the story of this situation as Paul tells his testimony. And it was brighter than the noonday sun. So it's a bright light. And shines around him. So supernatural light perceived, supernatural voice perceived, the address, and he fell to the earth. I would imagine with a trip like that, he was on horseback. Fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, his personal name, why persecutest thou me? This is not what you want to hear from a voice from heaven. And the accusation, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, kicking against the pricks is not a term we use much, so I'll get into that. But some have asked, how Saul knew to call Jesus Lord. Well, the fact is the Christians called him Lord, Master, because they were his servants. They were his disciples. Yes, Master. If you watch the Kung Fu movies, the teacher is always teacher or master, and master is often the word used for teacher. I want you to imagine the situation, because the word Lord means master. So, think of it. Consider the situation. A voice from heaven has just shown a light stronger than the sun, called Saul's personal name, and accused him of persecuting, the word means hounding for capture, him, the one who's talking. You're persecuting me. Such a one is to be called Lord. Whoever he is, He's on top. He's a master. You say Lord to him. You call him sir. Let's look at To Kick Against the Pricks. Barbara Bowen, in her book, Strange Scriptures, meaning strange for us to understand, says this. The plowman in Bible lands carries in his hand a long pole or goad. Goad is to goad them on. With a sharp metal point or prick on one end of the pole. And at the other, there is a flat piece of iron, sort of like a hoe, that type of thing. A piece of iron which is used to clean the plowshare. The plowshare is the plow. And if you got into clay soil, you'd have to stop, lift up things, and it would be stuck on there. You'd take that hoe-like thing and scrape it off and put it back down. So the point, what's the point for? The plowman, quite often, the young ox, probably not well broken in, will kick because he does not like his work. I want out of here. Don't I have recess? He's kicking back, you know. And, you know, an ox kicking could damage the wagon or whatever is being pulled, the plow. So the plowman then holds the pole or goad in such a position that when the ox kicks again, he will kick against that prick or sharp point. And the ox says, that's not what I wanted. Ow, that's horrible. And he learns to stop kicking. Thus, the animal will learn it doesn't pay. Paul, she says, kicking against the plan of God, learned his mistake. Then I was reading Dr. Chuck Missler, now with the Lord, back in 2012 in his E-News issue, and I give you the place you can look this up. Kick against the pricks is a phrase, and I hadn't heard anybody else explain this, used multiple times in Greek plays. This is a well-known phrase, including in Prometheus Bound by Aeschylus and The Bacchae by Euripides. I'm not familiar with the Greek plays, but somebody was. In both cases, these two plays, it has to do with a mortal's stubborn defiance of the deity. It was a well-known phrase used by the Greek poets and playwriters to talk about this exact situation, a mortal fighting against a god. In the Bacchae, the mortal is Pentheus. He has the god Dionysius. These gods would appear in human form. He would try to wrap him up with chains, but the chains slip off. Every time he wraps him up, the chains slip off, refusing to believe that he's a god. Well, Dionysius tells Pentheus, better to yield to me prayer and sacrifice than kick against the pricks. So using what Barbara Bowen had mentioned about the goad and the ox, using that illustration, here the god Dionysius, make-believe god, says this to Pentheus. So, like Pentheus, Saul was striving to look righteous even while dealing with his own temptations. So, now, Brother Missler says, does this reference mean that Jesus himself was anything like the god Dionysius? Of course not. Just a common reference, you see. Of course not. It also does not indicate that Paul would suffer Pentheus' fate of being torn apart by wild women. Well, that's a date you don't want to go on, right? Yet, kick against the pricks would have had instant meaning for Saul of Tarsus, because we know elsewhere that he quotes the Greek poets to the Greeks with his education in Greek literature. It would also have had meaning to those in the Greek culture to whom Paul told his conversion story. So they said, aha, Christ picked up on that concept, common concept. All right, so with that, we know a little bit more about kicking against the pricks. Let's look at next week's memory verse. It is Acts 8:29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join, glue thyself to this chariot. Why is this a memory verse? Because this shows God is himself interested in people getting saved. People say, why does he send people to hell? You know, well, God has done things all along. He gave us a nature so complex that when people consider it, they say, it has to, you know, they proclaim the glory of God. All these things. But the last one he did was to have Christ raised from the dead and tell his disciples, you go and tell everybody, you see. So here is God reaching out to the lost, to the people who have not heard, going to people, telling the people who know, you and me, to go. So this is a specific part of Christ's command that was given to us as well, to disciple all nations. So then the Spirit said, here's God speaking to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. If this becomes a prompting to you, then take that courageous approach and come up and say, can I help? How can I help? All right, comments or questions? Yes, Nancy.
Last week it was about Hannah praying out loud.
Yes.
Her mouth was moving, but Eli didn't hear what she said.
Right, she was not praying out loud, but her mouth was moving with the emotional, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is, she was not reading, but she was mouthing it as if she were speaking it out loud to God. That's good. All right. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of the Word. We pray that you might bless it to our hearts. Help us to see how important it was to save a person, and so important this particular person, because you wanted the message to get to Ethiopia, and how we thank you for the results that have brought Pastor Amiru to us and connected us to that ministry back to Ethiopia, that we care certainly as much as you do, or we probably can't care that much, but we share your concern, and we ask that you might help us in our ministry to Ethiopia as well. Guide and direct us then today, Father. Help us to see you want us to extend ourselves to those who do not know and perhaps are unaware of what you have commanded. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.